Well, please open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. The focus of our Sunday morning gathering in the name of the Lord is on God's Word. And the Word of God is that upon which the church is built. It is that upon which our lives are founded. It is the light in a dark place. It is our hope. It is the source of faith. Because you cannot have faith if you do not have a promise. And God's Word is full of promises. You cannot have faith if you don't have a testimony. And God's Word is full of God's testimonies. And so to believe the testimonies and to trust in the promises of God is how we are saved. And so that's why this becomes the focus of a believing church, as it has down through the ages, our focus upon the Word of God. And as we study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the books that God has given to us, our faith is strengthened, our faith is informed, our faith is built up. And that's our goal for this morning. Now, as we've been looking into Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we understand that this letter, and also its companion, 2 Thessalonians, are a pastoral look at eschatology. Eschatology has to do with what is yet in the future. What are the last things that are going to happen, largely concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these letters, are given to us because God doesn't give us doctrine in a vacuum. And I find it fascinating that God didn't give us a systematic theology when God chose to give us a holy book. But instead, God gave us Gospels and letters in the New Testament. Even as he gave us histories and the prophets in the Old Testament, that these are letters because of how personal revelation is and how pastoral revelation is. And God has the heart of a pastor. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. And so his letters to the church that have been written through the hands of his apostles reflect the pastoral heart of God. And when the Apostle Paul founded this church in Thessalonica, as all of the churches that he founded, teaching about the last things, teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ was central. It was essential. It was foundational to the faith of the believers. And so it must be for every sound church, for every family that is going to be built upon God's Word. We must understand what God's plan is for the ages, where we stand in that plan, what we have to look forward to, as well as what God has already accomplished in the past. And so that is our goal in looking into these matters. That we began the eschatological part of 1 Thessalonians last week, looking at the doctrine of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And there was a shortness of time to cover everything that I wanted to say in those verses, and yet I find that I'm compelled to move on. And so we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning, looking at the day of the Lord, also could be called Judgment Day. Here's our thesis this morning. The big idea that I want you to take home with you that summarizes what this passage is all about. The day of the Lord has two very distinct meanings for two very distinct types of people. The world can rightly be divided up into the wicked and the righteous. For the wicked, the day of the Lord should be a day that they dread, although they largely ignore it. But for the righteous, the day of the Lord is a day that we long for, and that we are careful not to ignore, but instead must continue to fix our hope upon. We must fixate on the day of the Lord as our hope, even as it is the dread for those who are in the world apart from Christ. The day of the Lord has two very different meanings for two very different groups of people. Those who are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and those who are still lost in their sins. That's our big idea that comes across in this passage. And keep that in mind now as we read the verses. Follow along in your Bibles as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is God's Word, His pastoral heart for us to be able to understand the end times. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's have a word of prayer before we look into these verses more closely. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, with a simple request. We ask you to give us eyes to see the truth that you have revealed in your word. Not just to understand on some kind of detached intellectual level, but to be able to understand with the heart. That our minds will be enlightened and that our eyes will see who you are in light of this text. And what your plan is in light of who you are. So that we might fear you as is proper. And that we might be encouraged and built up by the truth that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the world in righteousness. Father, do your work among us. Through my words, in each one of our hearts, we know that it is a divine work that is being accomplished in your congregation because of your Holy Spirit who's been poured out among us. And we pray for more grace and more faith. Amen. All right, so as we look into this passage, you see that we've got a three-part outline. First of all, we're going to look at how the day of the Lord has an unknown time. We don't know when exactly it is coming. And then secondly, we're going to be looking into how the day of the Lord is judgment against the world and judgment for the saints. So that's really what we have here in this text, and it's going to follow pretty much the same order of verses that you just read. The first thing that we need to discuss is the day of the Lord. You see that there in verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Just as when we looked in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where there was a reference to the wrath to come, and we had to do a study on what is the wrath to come, looking at all the places where that type of terminology is used in Scripture, putting the pieces together to understand what was Paul talking about when he said, Jesus saves us, He delivers us from the wrath that is coming. So, when we come to an important phrase like the day of the Lord, it is very important that we understand the meaning of this phrase in the Scriptures. And it is a phrase that begins in the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12, that is developed in the Old Testament, and then is picked up in the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, is continued to be a major theme in the teaching of the apostles in the letters of the New Testament, and then culminates in the last book of the Bible, which is all about this great and terrible day of the Lord that God has been talking about for hundreds of years through His prophets. So it's such a big idea in Scripture that it's important for us to be clear on what God means by it. So we're going to take some time to go back and look at the foundation of this idea in the Old Testament prophets, and then look at a number of passages in the New Testament that also reference the day of the Lord. Now, the exact phrase, the day of the Lord, is used 19 times in the Old Testament, but many more times in the Old Testament it's just referred to as that day. In that day, the prophets will talk about over and over again. So I don't have a number for how many verses actually talk about the day. But there are 19 that specifically have that, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the day of Jehovah phrase. We'll look at a number of those. And then we come to the New Testament. This phrase, the day of the Lord, is specifically referenced 5 times. But it is also called a number of other things besides the day of the Lord. Notably, it's called the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or some variation upon the titles that belong to our Savior. And what's so fascinating about that is that you see how the day of the Lord is equated in the New Testament with the day of Jesus. And so you see the close association of Jesus Christ with the Lord, that there's this identification that Jesus is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is the day of Jesus Christ. You can call it by either name, and the New Testament uses it interchangeably. In fact, we call him the Lord, which is the day of the Lord as could be thought of not only as the day of the Lord Jehovah, but also in the New Testament, the day of the Lord Jesus. So let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah is first among the prophets and the most important of the prophetic books. That's why we have taken a number of Sundays together in my years with you to study through the first 52 chapters of Isaiah, and we hope to finish that book in a future study. So it was a number of years ago that we were back all the way back in Isaiah chapter 2, where you have teaching on that day. The day that God has for judgment. Nowadays, people call it Judgment Day. And that really is the big idea. That is an accurate replacement for the phrase, the day of the Lord. You can call it Judgment Day. Here in Isaiah chapter 2, I want you to begin in verse 10. You see that in the previous verses, there's all this idolatry, all of this worship of silver and gold and treasures and horses and chariots, the idolatry that flows from the prosperity that God has blessed man with and the pride that comes from that. And then in verse 10, you see people entering into the rock, hiding in the dust from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of His majesty. And it says, the haughty looks of man, the pride of our hearts, shall be brought low. And the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. When Isaiah prophesies of the coming of God's terrible wrath upon the pride and the idolatry of humanity, he refers to it as a day where God alone is exalted. That reveals to us the purpose, the goal. That in the first revelation of that day, God makes it clear what is the purpose, what is the design of Judgment Day. Why is Judgment Day coming upon the earth? It is for one simple reason. That man has become proud against God. That man has replaced God as the one who owns and rules this earth with himself. Even as Nebuchadnezzar looked over his kingdom and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I have established by my wisdom and by my great power? That the pride of man needs to be destroyed because man wants to usurp the place of God in God's universe. And God will not have it. He will put man back in his place. And that's the goal of Judgment Day. Notice what it says also in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 2. The Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And he continues in verse 13 talking about all the things that were a mark of human civilization and human pride, everything that was exalted in the earth back in those days, against all the ships of Tarshish in verse 16 and all the beautiful craft. And then at the end of that, he comes in verse 17 and repeats this. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled. The lofty pride of man shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. One of the pillars of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. When we come to the book of Revelation, we read about the worship of God in heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And we see, you O God, are worthy to receive the power and the glory and the honor and the wealth and all of the things that we exalt God with. But right now, we live in a world where that is not happening. We live in a world where everyone takes the glory for themselves. Everyone takes the power for themselves. And they're using injustice and lies and all kinds of evil and murder and wars in order to get to the top of the heap. And to try to receive the honor that does not belong to them. And God lets it happen. The world is full of proud men who speak terrible things against God. Our university just down the road has full of professors who are teaching blasphemies against God every day. And God does nothing. He says nothing. He just continues to bless them and give them wonderful things and give them peace and security and food and this earth to live upon. He keeps the tectonic plates in order so that earthquakes don't swallow us up and volcanoes drown out our civilization. That God continues to pour out blessings on a world that is full of evil and hatred and pride and blasphemy. But God says, I have a day. As the Apostle Paul preached when he was in Athens, he said, the Lord has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man that He has appointed, Jesus Christ. And that He has furnished proof to all men of this coming judgment day by raising Him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the message to all the world that there is a day of judgment coming. This is the proof that the God who speaks in the Bible, that the God who wrote the prophecies of Isaiah, who says, against every lofty thing in the world, that I'm going to bring down the pride of man in a day of terrible judgment. This is the message of God's Word. It's not all rainbows and unicorns and happiness and grace and peace and love. There's wrath, there's fury, there's justice, there's judgment day. And it fills Scripture. It may not fill our pulpits, but it fills Scripture. Come over to Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah chapter 13, you have judgment upon the nations. Actually, Isaiah 13 through 23 is 11 chapters of judgment upon the ancient nations that were around Israel. That judgment day came in its time. But the judgment that came upon the ancient world through the wars that decimated it, destroyed many of those nations to never rise again, that was just a picture of the final judgment day. And God begins Isaiah chapter 13 with judgment upon the city of Babylon, because Babylon is the second most important city in the Bible. The Bible mentions one city above all others, and that would be God's city, Jerusalem. But second, God mentions Babylon. Babylon fills the Scriptures from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and Isaiah begins his judgment upon the nations with this oracle against Babylon, and there are 9 chapters in the prophets that deal with the destruction of Babylon. 2 of those are in Revelation 17 and 18. 2 chapters of the book of Revelation are devoted to the destruction of Babylon, because Babylon is representative of the kingdoms of this world in opposition to the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Babylon has always been the center of the opposition to God's rule in the earth. And notice what that day has in store, not just for Babylon, but for the whole world, as the scope of the judgment that we have described here, beginning in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, is not just one city, but you see how it goes to all the inhabited earth. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 about the day of the Lord coming on them like labor pains upon a woman. They will be aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, at the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. That day is Judgment Day. And for those who are in the world, who are of the world, this is judgment against sinners, where God destroys sinners from the face of the earth. He has promised it. He has said that it is near, that it is coming. He has vividly described it because he is giving warning. He's giving warning. He doesn't have to. Sinners don't deserve warning, but he is gracious and he is willing for any blasphemer, any murderer, any cruel dictator, any tyrant, any abusive man of his family, any who have committed any sins against God and have demonstrated that in their inhumanity to man, God is willing to receive them as his sons and daughters, to pardon their sins, to give them an inheritance in his kingdom. All they have to do is humble their hearts. All they have to do is get rid of their pride. All they have to do is turn away from their folly and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of these judgments will fall upon them. They won't be destined for wrath, but they'll be destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of these warnings. That's why I preach it. Not because I have malice or enmity in my heart towards anyone. I have love in my heart that is causing me to warn sinners about the day of judgment. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 24. I'd like to remind you that Isaiah 24 to 27 is a miniature apocalypse. The apocalypse is another name for the book of Revelation. Revelation and apocalypse mean the same thing, just different languages that those words come from. They're both an unveiling. They're both a unveiling of Jesus Christ and his plan for the future, his day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And in Isaiah 24 to 27, these four chapters are known as a miniature apocalypse. What they do in four chapters, John does in Revelation 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. So, you know, like 13 chapters in, for Revelation to cover this period that Isaiah covers here in these four chapters. And it's all about the day of the Lord. Now remember that the Bible of the first century was the Old Testament. That Paul was just writing one of the first letters when he was writing 1 Thessalonians to the church in Thessalonica. So they didn't even have the Gospels. They didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have the book of Revelation. What did they have? They had Isaiah. They had Zephaniah. And they had these Old Testament prophets talking about the day of the Lord, and Paul was teaching them. Everything the prophet said is true. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It will seize those who dwell upon the earth like labor pains upon a woman. That they're getting all of this from the prophets of Israel. And it's God's word, it's truth. So in Isaiah chapter 24, verse 21, now the chapter in verse 1 talks about how the Lord is going to empty the earth, make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it doesn't matter whether you're a priest or a common person, a slave or a master, the servant girl or the mistress. It doesn't matter if you're the lender or the borrower. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. That judgment comes upon the earth and everyone is judged in this time. And you have a description of this terrible time period there in chapter 24. You can read it for yourself to remind yourself. But come down to verse 21. And after he talks about the terrors of the pit and the snare and all of these things, he comes in verse 21 and says, on that day, when all these things are happening. Now, and this doesn't all happen on one literal day. He's talking about a future time. The word day here is being used about a time period. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. So this is judgment upon Satan and his angels. It's judgment upon those who rule over the earth, but not just the rulers, but everyone. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. After many days, they will be punished. So judgment day is coming upon this world. The rulers of this world, the sinners in this world, no one will escape from God's judgment. That's what the prophets are teaching us. Now, we have a definition for judgment day that I think is good. I put this together from a couple of different sources. You see that the day of the Lord is the time when God will intervene in history to vindicate His chosen people, destroy His enemies, and establish His kingdom. Right now it's man's day. Right now it's Satan's world. It's an evil world. It's given over to Satan's control. But the day of the Lord is coming. It's His day when He sets up His kingdom. It's His day when He establishes justice. The Lord looked at the world in Isaiah chapter 59 and saw that there was no man. Generation after generation, nation after nation, kingdom after kingdom comes upon the earth, and there's no justice. No one does what's right. No one seeks after what's good. No one gives God the glory. But every nation is sinful and wicked, and there's no deliverer. There's no movement. There's no hope. And the Lord saw it, and He was displeased. And so He Himself put on His armor. He Himself equipped Himself for battle. He Himself brought justice and judgment to His world. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the day of the Lord. It's pretty clear, isn't it? In the New Testament, then, you've got numerous references to the day of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the promise that God is going to sustain us to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in contrast to the judgment upon the enemies, the destruction of the enemies, you see in the day of the Lord, and I didn't show you all these passages, but they're also there in the prophets, where God vindicates His chosen people. The day of the Lord is salvation for the righteous. Now, we began our worship this morning with a reading from the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are simply false. If there's no day of the Lord. The Beatitudes are a big fat lie. If judgment day is not coming. Because the meek are not blessed. The meek do not inherit the earth. The meek die horribly. That's what happens in this world. That's what happens in this day. But the day of the Lord is coming. And those meek in Christ who have been slaughtered for their faith in Christ, they're going to come alive. As we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 18. And they're going to come with Christ when He comes to receive the kingdom. The Beatitudes only make sense if the day of the Lord is historical reality. It's the time when God intervenes in history to vindicate His chosen people, destroy His enemies, and establish His kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:8, it's called the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:14, again, he says, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. All these positive references to the day when you're writing to the saints. Because they are the ones who are going to be vindicated. These Thessalonians who are suffering for their faith, they're going to be vindicated, they're going to be saved when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. But that's not all the New Testament says about the day of the Lord. It's not all positive. Come with me to Romans chapter 2. Throughout the prophets, throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is a terror to the wicked, but the joy and the hope of the righteous. That's the big idea. Come to Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Therefore, is how this chapter begins. Speaking about how all have sinned, how everyone does what is evil in this world, and speaking to those who are wicked outside of Christ, he says in verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is the day of the Lord. It's called the day of wrath. It is judgment day. It's when His righteous judgments are revealed. Right now, He doesn't exercise righteous judgments upon the wicked. He allows the wicked to prosper. He allows the wicked to rule. He allows the wicked to kill the righteous. But He will render to each one according to his works. Judgment day is historical reality in the future. All right. 2 Peter also. 2 Peter chapter 3. I told you that this is everywhere in Scripture, so I'm just giving you a taste of it. I've got whole pages of verses that I'm not sharing with you, just so you believe me when I say that this is a huge idea in Scripture, one that we must fix our minds upon and meditate on and understand and apply the truth of this promise of judgment. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Judgment, justice, is great for those who are being oppressed. It's not great for the oppressor. That's the big idea. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to pick up in verse 7, where you see the heavens and earth that exist now are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The same picture that Jesus used, the same picture that Paul used, the same picture that Peter uses. The day of the Lord comes like a thief. You don't know when it's going to happen. And on that day of the Lord, you see that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord, it includes a lot of stuff. It includes the salvation of His people, the destruction of His enemies, the establishment of His kingdom. And we find out when we start to study all the details of the day of the Lord in Isaiah and all the prophets and in the book of Revelation and in what Jesus said in Matthew and put it all together, we find out that the day of the Lord is actually a really long time period. The day of Satan has been a long time. The day of humanity has been a long time. And the day of the Lord is going to be even longer. The day of the Lord is forever and ever. It starts with the tribulation period. That's where God's judgments are then poured out upon the world. And then Jesus Christ returns, establishes His millennial kingdom. And at the end of the millennial kingdom is when then the book of Revelation records that the earth and the heavens are dissolved in fire, and there's a new heavens and a new earth created. Well, Peter says that's the day of the Lord, when the heavens and the earth are dissolved in fire. So, the day of the Lord isn't just the 7-year tribulation, it isn't just the second coming of Christ, it includes those things, but it also includes the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. That's also the day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord continues on forever after that, because the world will continue to be ruled by His kingdom. The day of the Lord is what we look forward to. The day of the Lord is our longing, because we belong to Him. And we long to see His name exalted. We long to see Him getting the glory that belongs to Him alone. Now, come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There you see, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, because Paul had clearly taught them on this in the short amount of time, whether it was a few weeks or a couple of short months, that he had taught them diligently about the day of the Lord. This is essential foundational church planting doctrine. And it's essential to understanding our part in God's plan. And he says, concerning the times and seasons, which are the exact same words that Jesus Christ used in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Well, don't have time to turn back there, but the disciples that asked Jesus after his resurrection, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? And he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. So, there's two places in the New Testament that uses this phrase, times and seasons. One of them is Acts chapter 1, with the words of Jesus to his disciples. The other one is here, as Paul introduces the subject of the day of the Lord. There's one place in the Old Testament that uses this phrase, times and seasons, and that's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, when God is being talked about as the one who raises up kings and brings kings down, who establishes times and seasons. That God is the one who is sovereign over human history. And that sovereignty of human history is going to be most clearly displayed when the day of the Lord is revealed, when it comes like a thief in the night. Now, he says you don't have any need for anything to be written to you. And I think that that's true for us as well. That God has given us everything we need to know about the day of the Lord. There's no more revelation that we need about the day of the Lord. Now, there's information that we want, that we kind of wish we had about the day of the Lord, but God says you don't need that information. You just focus on what I've given to you. You just believe what I've told you, and that is all you need to know right now. And everything else will be revealed in time. So there's no need for more information. What is necessary is for us to meditate and believe the information that God has given to us. Now, let's talk about the thief in the night. A clear element in Jesus' teaching on his second coming, it's focused on here, that you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And I want you to see it in Matthew chapter 24. Come back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24 records the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is the teaching that Jesus Christ gave while he was on the Mount of Olives. And he was pointing out the buildings of the temples and saying that they were all going to be destroyed. And then that elicited the question from the disciples concerning, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So in the Gospels, we have teaching about the end times, and it's from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Mark, it's recorded in Luke. The fullest treatment that we have here is in Matthew 24 and 25, but Luke and Mark also have shorter versions of this same teaching. And there's this emphasis, just like we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 concerning the day of the Lord, on the unpredictable nature of the coming of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24, verse 43, look at it. It says, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." This thief in the night picture that Jesus Christ uses here is also taught by Paul. And what it means is that nobody knows when Christ is coming exactly. We know Christ is coming, we're expecting it, we're looking for it, and he's even given us signs that are going to help us know when the hour is approaching and getting near, but no one knows exactly when. And the thief in the night not only teaches that nobody knows the exact hour, but Jesus and the scriptures also use this to illustrate the negative quality of the judgment day for those who are in the world. A thief is not a welcome person. When a thief breaks in and steals your stuff, it's not something that you appreciate. And so this picture of the thief in the night is used in 1 Thessalonians saying, well, you are in the light, you are in the day, and so you won't be surprised by the day of the Lord. You won't be overtaken by it the way the world is. It's a thing of sorrow for the world, but for us it's a joy. But surrounding this idea of the thief in the night is also that we must be alert and ready. In contrast with the world who pays no attention to these things and mocks at the idea of judgment day. Here in verse 42, right before the thief verse that we just looked at, the commandment to the disciples is, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. It's not for you to know. He told them in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He already told them here, back in Matthew chapter 24, you don't know what day your Lord is coming. So anyone who makes a prediction is contradicting Scripture if they say, we know the day when Jesus Christ is coming back. I think even anybody who tries to tell you, we know the year that Jesus Christ is coming back, is going against Scripture. God tells us, don't set dates. He tells us, instead, be ready. And we'll talk more about what it means to be ready next week. But on this thief in the night, notice verse 42, verse 43, and then also read verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. When the thief comes, he doesn't have a secretary call you ahead of time and say, "Hello, this is a courtesy call from your community burglar." You'll be at your home between the hours of 1 to 3 on Thursday afternoon, June 29th. Please do not be home at that time. And that's not what a thief does. He doesn't set appointments. He doesn't tell you when he's coming. And God has so ordained His Son's coming that only the Father in heaven knows when this is going to happen. It's meant to be a surprise. No one is supposed to know, and no one will know. Of course, the negative part of this analogy only applies to unbelievers. We are those called to be ready, not knowing when He's coming, but ready for Him whenever He comes. Come back to 1 Thessalonians. We'll finish up this second point here, and we'll save the rest for next week. You see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when we're talking about judgment against the world, that Paul focuses on the world's relationship to the day of the Lord in verses 2 and 3. He says, it's going to come like the thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Not only is the day of the Lord described as a thief in the night, but it's also described as labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. For a woman who is pregnant, there is an inevitability in labor. There is no way that labor is not going to come if you're carrying a baby to term. And labor pains are used in Isaiah and in the teachings of Christ and in Paul and so many places that talk about the day of the Lord because you know it's coming, but you don't know exactly when it's coming. So this is another picture of the uncertainty. You have an idea about when it's going to happen, but you don't know exactly when. And that seems to be the idea that Scripture gives us concerning the coming of Christ. We'll be able to see signs that He's coming, but we won't know exactly when it's all going to happen. And we're just watching and waiting, being ready. But the world, they also experience the second coming of Christ as pains. Pains that come upon a pregnant woman, and that these pains are inescapable. Now, until quite recently, many women in our civilization died in labor. You can go to old cemeteries and see a lot of young women who died in labor. And that's one of the reasons why this picture is used for the day of the Lord. It's a day of death. As Isaiah said, as Jesus Christ echoed in His teaching in Matthew chapter 24, for those who are in the world, it's an extermination. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that there's going to be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. There would be no human life left on earth as a result of the judgments of the great tribulation if God did not step in and intervene to establish His kingdom at the end of those 7 years. That's how bad things are going to be. The world has experienced some tragedies. The world has experienced some dark times. We look back on the two world wars in the 20th century and count the millions who have died, and we think that that's as bad as it can get. And we haven't seen anything. The horrors of trench warfare, the devastation of Nagasaki, those are nothing compared to what's coming. In the first four seals, recorded in Revelation chapter 6, a quarter of the earth is destroyed by death and war and famine. That's over 1.5 billion people, if it happened today. The world has never seen anything like that. And that's just the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So, we're going to save a lot of the saints' portion in the day of the Lord for next week. But I'd like to end with this application for those who are in the world. a word for the lost that I'd like to share from the writings of C.S. Lewis. Not everything C.S. Lewis writes is something I would share with you, but this particular paragraph was pointed out in this commentary on Thessalonians, and I'd like to read it. God is going to invade this earth in force. But what is the good of saying you're on his side, then, when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream, and something else, something that never entered your head to conceive, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to some of us, and so terrible to others, that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying that you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. We are a prophetic people in this world, and if we go into the world with this message, the world will hate us. The world will persecute us. The world will reject us. They will say all kinds of evil against you because of this message. And you have to choose which side you're on. Do you want to be friends with the world, or do you want to be friends with God? And judgment day is coming, which will reveal what's in the heart of every one of us.